Turn with me now once again to Romans chapter 5. Slightly different format, if you will, this morning. I don't normally do PowerPoint on Sunday mornings, but I want to begin with a little bit of review because we've come through the first four chapters of Romans and they are packed full of good stuff. And there's a reason why the first word of Romans chapter 5 is therefore. There's a lot behind that word. And we have taken quite a bit of time to focus on that. Paul begins in his letter to the church at Rome with greeting, with theology in a nutshell, who Jesus Christ is and the authority behind his ministry, that it is in the purpose of God, in the calling of God. And then the teaching of this book begins in chapter 1, specifically in verse 16. Now, what we have in 1, 16 and 17 is the thesis for the book. This is chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is all of Romans in a nutshell. We all know that passage very clearly, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So you look at these statements and it opens up a whole arena of questions for each of them. The power of God for salvation. Why do we need salvation? The righteousness of God is revealed. What is that righteousness? And how does it become mine? And then his statement, the just shall live by faith. All these three statements put together, this is what the whole book is about. And all of that is packed into this thesis of Romans 1, 16 to 17. And that takes us then to the whole section of chapters 1, 18 through 3, 20, where the apostle unpacks the need, our need for righteousness. In other words, what we have in that portion of this letter is the bad news of the human rebel condition. We are rebels. We have rebelled against God. We have been alienated from God. And that's bad news. You see, the book of Romans is about the good news, that righteousness can be ours and the transformation that that righteousness brings in our lives. But before we can benefit from the good news, we must come to grips with the bad news. That's why he spends so much time outlining it and illustrating it. And it's the history of humanity. So it is the bad news of the human rebel condition, which is why he comes then to the good news. And the good news is the gospel of grace. Gospel means good news, or God's good announcement. And we have to remember that in everything that we do as God's people, as the church, as believers, as fellow believers, we are about promoting the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not about insisting that other people become like us in terms of morality. If that is what our faith is, then we've completely and entirely missed the point. Man needs to be reconciled to God. And so the question then that he addresses in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, which there's a couple paragraphs there, verses 21 to 26, we spent 8 weeks unpacking that particular passage, which in a nutshell you could call the gospel of grace. What is it that God has accomplished for us? Not in any way according to our merit or deserts. What has God accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the gospel of grace. Where does that righteousness come from? And we unpacked it looking at specific doctrinal, key doctrinal terms, 7 specifically, in that particular paragraph and in chapter 4. Where does that righteousness come from? And we see that in that paragraph, it came from propitiation and redemption. Now, if you're visiting today, this is the first time you've heard this, you think, what kind of words are those? Then I encourage you to go to our webpage and listen to these messages, okay? It's very important. These are very important and profound doctrinal truths of the propitiation and redemption of Jesus Christ. The propitiation that He took upon Himself, God's wrath that you and I deserve. He stood in the way. He absorbed the wrath of God so that I wouldn't have to take it. And then the redemption is that He purchased me and rescued me. Now, the next question that arises is this: how is that righteousness applied to me? How does it become mine? Christ has offered it. The offer is there and free and available for all. But how does it become mine? And we see this as the doctrine of imputation. It does not become mine by good deeds. Jesus Christ died on the cross as the propitiation for my sin and for my redemption. And therefore, if His righteousness is going to become mine, it doesn't come by me just simply being good. If I can attain the acceptance of God simply by being good, then why did Christ have to die? It was pointless. But Christ did indeed die, and therefore His righteousness does not become mine by being good. Because then what becomes the standard? Well, I'm better than you are, so I'm more righteous than you are. You know what that is? That's man-made religion. That's a natural way for people to think. And it's not the truth. If you're going to jump over the Grand Canyon, some of us may be able to jump farther than others. But which one of us will actually make it? Not one of us. Don't try that, please. You will fall. And that's exactly what has been pointed out in the book of Romans. So it's not by good deeds. It's not by rituals. It's not by some ceremonial ritual, something that is done to me. Somebody prays over me. Somebody dips me in water or sprinkles my head. We're going to have a baptism this evening. You know how it was raining out there today. We believe that it's important that you go under the water and come out. I was telling some of those that were going to be baptized tonight, if it rains like this, we'll just gather together and watch you run around and get wet in the rain. They didn't like that idea. Of course, I don't either. But just because this is what we're going to do this evening does not mean that they become saved. They are already in Christ, and this is a public testimony to their faith. It is a symbol. And so there is no ritual that exists that by virtue of that ritual that I go through or that happens to me, that I then attain the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all of this is what's outlined in chapter 4. And the apostle gives great example in history from this. Nor is it by following a strict moral code. There is a strict moral code. And if I do this, and this is exactly what Paul is pointing out, that it's according by no one can be justified by the deeds of the law. It is not possible. And the law was there specifically to help us understand that we cannot possibly measure up to the righteous requirement of an infinitely holy God. So, how does His righteousness become mine? By faith. By faith. And this is another one of the words that we unpacked. First of all was grace. Second was propitiation. And then redemption. And then faith. Propitiation and redemption are history. They are what Christ accomplished on the cross. Then where are we? That means the ball is in my court. What do I do with that truth? I must respond to the truths of history accomplished in Jesus Christ for my redemption. What do I do with that? Faith. Faith is a response. And if there is faith, then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. It is credited to my account. It's not my righteousness. It's His that becomes mine when I entrust myself to Him in faith. It's important to understand that faith is a personal response of entrusting yourself to the Creator Redeemer. Why? Because you are made by Him. You are made for Him. He is the point to your existence. If you choose to continue to rebel against Him, you will live in a state of eternal death and destruction. That's not good news, is it? That's bad news. But that's the reason why there is good news, because his righteousness becomes mine through faith. Very important that we understand that, which is why he says in 4:16 that it is of faith that it might be according to grace. It's not anything that I have done to deserve his righteousness becoming mine. It is all of God's grace. So we must understand it in that light. So then that brings us a progression there in these doctrinal truths that we have studied. This is grace. This is the gospel of grace. First of all, the history is true. The propitiation of Jesus Christ and the redemption then that was accomplished. And then if there is faith on the part of the individual, then there is imputation. That means when I entrust myself to him in faith, then his righteousness becomes mine. It is accredited to my account, if you will. And that's the meaning of the word imputation, which takes us to the word therefore in chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The word therefore can be translated three different ways: therefore, so, or then. That word appears 39 times in the book of Romans, which means it's clear that this apostle is giving us a logical layout. In other words, because this is what follows. The whole book is like that. Let me give you a brief outline of some of them. And these are some of the very important therefores in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 1. That God gave them up. He's speaking up of the bad news of the sinful condition, the dilemma, the condition of the human rebel. We as humans who are hostile to God. If we are alienated from him. But because God has made himself clearly known, he says, we are inexcusable. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, because God has made himself known. There's also the therefore of condemnation in 3:20. And of course, you'll remember 3:20 is the last verse of where he's outlining the human condition, which points out that we need righteousness. We need something beyond ourselves to be able to enjoy God forever. We need his redemption. And that takes us then to in chapter 3:28, and of course the therefore of 5:1, that we are justified by faith. 5:1 isn't where he first presents that truth. It's in 3:28, but in 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith. All right, so he's presenting it as the foundation. Having been justified by faith, therefore, we have peace with God. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today. And here's another one that'll come later on. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, because we have been justified by faith. How important that is to know that when Christ looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his Son Jesus Christ, and he declares me a righteous one. Not based on my behavior, but based on my faith and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to my life. And then there's one that'll come even much later in chapter 12, verse 1, the therefore of dedication. Therefore, all this being true, present yourselves. Present yourselves. The therefore of dedication. There's a way of looking at this as we're going through now. Paul is presenting truth. This is truth. This is reality. This is who God is. This is what he has done. We call these the indicatives. There's an indicative mood in the Greek language, right? That's how Paul is writing right now. And the importance of that is that he's saying, okay, this is a statement of truth. This is how it is. This is what God has revealed. This is what he has done. And particularly as we get into Romans 6 through 8, this is what's true about you and me being in Christ. I consider them to be some of the most significant passages of Scripture in terms of understanding what it means to be a Christian, which is one of my key motivations for wanting to study the book of Romans. It is truly a profound passage. Those who remain ignorant of the content of Romans 6 to 8, I believe, live a very frustrated faith. But when truth has been established, then there's the therefore of the imperatives. And that's what we see in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Give yourself. This is true about God. This is what He has done. And because of that, this is what's true about you. Therefore, give yourselves to it. Give yourselves to Him. And we see that constantly in Scripture, that truth is presented. And the truth that's presented is saying this is how it is. And then the imperatives bring about the life action, the life change. Would you bear with me for a moment here to understand something about why we are here, why we are a people who are connected to each other, and why we do this, why we are a church? We don't come here just for information. A church is about life change. Life change. Because it is God's purpose first to reconcile us to Himself and then to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And life change happens in the context of the community of grace as we commune with God. And His Word molds our thinking through His Holy Spirit. That's what a church is about. That's why I like to call it a community of grace. It's not just about learning. It's about life change. That's very important. And that becomes very, very clear in Scripture in all of the apostles' writings. So this is truth, and this is how you build your life on truth. Here's the important thing. Now, Rich, we want to know the practical. I want you to teach Scripture practically. That's important. But how can you teach Scripture practically if you don't first know and come to grips with the foundations of truth? That's what we're covering right now. We must know truth before we can build our lives upon it. Because there's many quote-unquote truths out there that you can build your life on, but when the storms come, things fall apart. But if the truth is in fact truth that is solid and endurable, then it makes sense to build your life upon that truth. So we must know truth before we can build our lives upon it. Which is why he says then, therefore, having been justified by faith, this is truth. Jesus Christ has accomplished this work. And if you entrust yourself to him in faith, his righteousness is imputed to you. Therefore, you are justified by faith. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is the accomplished remedy of Romans 1:18. What do we have in Romans 1:18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That is truth. When we get to 5:1, we have then the accomplished remedy to the dilemma of 1:18. That's good news, isn't it? This is what it means to be reconciled to God. And that is the need of every human being on this planet. Every one of us needs to be reconciled to God. Please, please, a thousand times, please remember that. In our personal evangelism, in our interaction with those around us, those we work with, those we live with or around or near, the issue is not their morality. The issue is not their morality. The issue is, have they been reconciled to God? That must be taken care of first before there can be life change and transformation. Because transformation in Christ is not just turning over a new leaf. It's not just trying harder to be better. It is what it is, transformation. God makes a person new. God accomplishes the work of conforming a person to the image of Jesus Christ. It is His work in us. So the issue is not morality. That is why it is possible to know that there are those who are Christ's who don't even seem to act as good as those who are not even yet Christ's. That's disappointing, I know. It's very frustrating often, isn't it? But the issue isn't morality. The issue is, have you been reconciled to God? And that only comes through faith. Now, justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let's understand this truth about being at peace with God. Why is peace needed? Because there has been a declaration of war. To bring about peace means that there has been war. And that started all the way back at the beginning. In the 9:30 Bible study hour, we were talking about the history of the Bible, the history of creation, the history of the human dilemma. And that is that there has been a declaration of war. And man and woman were in the garden, and the serpent, the adversary, came and he cast a shadow on the character of God. And he cast doubt on the word of God, which, by the way, his tactics have never changed. They are still the same today. But he says, in the day that you eat of it, you will know good and evil. And the fact that they knew evil then, that they knew by experience what was opposed to God's purpose and his perfect nature. Adam and Eve in the garden, in the perfect environment there, they knew good. They knew God and His provision and His fellowship and His purpose that He had for them. But then they were deceived and led astray, and they chose to know evil, that is, to experience that which is opposed to God's purpose and His perfect nature. That was a declaration of war. They may not have fully understood it at the time, but that's exactly what it was. And the Lord said, in the day that you eat of that, you will surely, what? Die. It doesn't mean they're just going to keel over and boof, they're gone. But it means that in the day that they choose, if they were to take of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there would be a declaration of war. They were claiming independence from God, and then they would become opposed to Him. And if they do that, they become broken off from the source of life. That's what it means to die. Death is separation. And if they were to choose this course of rebellion, they would be broken off from the source of life, and that is God Himself, the Creator. And so what happened? They did. They made that choice. And Genesis 3 tells us He drove out the man. The necessary separation based on the holiness of God. He drove out the man. And the truth is this: if God loves good, He must hate what is evil. This separation was necessary. Aren't you glad it didn't just end there? Because it could have. All of revealed Scripture could have just ended with the first page or two in Genesis, chapters 1 to 3, where God in His goodness created man, and man rebelled, and God had to drive him out. And that's it. That's all of history. You see, the good news shows us that that's not where history ends. But the good news also tells us that this is why we need the good news. If God loves good, He must hate evil. And evil being defined as the wickedness or that which is opposed to God's character and His perfect nature. Let me just give some examples of this. I'm going to have to browse through these pretty quickly. You can look them up later, but they're listed in your notes there. Genesis 6:5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, this as sons of Adam and Eve, this was the nature that was handed down. This is the same nature that's handed down to you and me as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We see this as was presented in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They became haters of God. See, that's a declaration of war. Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Ephesians 4, 18 to 19, their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. You see the imagery there? Broken off from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. This is the human condition. We are hostile towards God. You see, it is, in fact, a declaration of war. And we have that nature handed down to us that we are at war with God. Colossians 1:21, alienated. Let me try that again. Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled. Isn't that good news? He has done that. He has it's not that we have reconciled God to us. He has reconciled us to himself. Very, very important. Let me illustrate this. Okay? It's very important to understand this alienation, this separation. This is a broken branch. What happens to this branch? What becomes of it? You see, this branch is broken off from its source. There's not going to be any life flow into this branch. Will this branch be productive? It will not. It will slowly die. This is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden when the declaration of war was made. We're going our own way. We are going to break ourselves off from you. And the Lord was right. In the day that you choose to do that, you will surely die. Just as this branch will die being separated from the source of its life. But then there comes peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, this is the therefore. And this assumes all of the doctrine of the gospel of grace that we've been unpacking for the last several months. This word peace is very interesting. It's very important. We were enemies of God, but we were reconciled. Now, in that truth that I just stated is all of the doctrine of the gospel of grace. So we need to understand it in that context. But peace here, eirene, it comes from the word aero, which means to join, to bind together. Okay, this is like a grafting here. That's that broken branch. It's brought back together and then it's bound up so that the life flow can continue then on through that branch. You see, folks, this is exactly what Christ has done for us through faith, through his redemption on the cross. He has brought peace. He has reconciled us to God so that God's life flow once again is in us. And we then become living and productive. Aero means to join, to bind together that which was separated. And that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace, meaning the absence of hostility. In other words, that branch is no longer broken off. It's no longer beholden to its declaration of war, but it's brought back to the branch. The life flow continues again. And therefore, by implication in this word peace, there is prosperity. It's what logically follows. the absence of that hostility. The declaration of war has ceased. The absence of hostility. You are brought back to the life source, to your Creator, the one who made you for Himself. And therefore, now prosperity is possible. Be very careful with that. Be very careful with that word. What prosperity? What is the prosperity that God wants for you? You have to go back to understand why you were made in the first place. You weren't made to just simply accumulate things and temporal things to yourself. That's not saying those things are bad. But if we love them, then we're not loving God. See, that's not the prosperity we're talking about. The prosperity that is mentioned here is functioning and living according to your design. That's prosperity. How would you define prosperity for a fruit tree? This is not a hard question. It brings fruit. Good fruit. Delicious fruit. Here's the truth behind this doctrine. Apart from God, somehow that got moved around a little bit. Apart from God, you cannot be all you were designed to be. Folks, we must understand that truth. Apart from God, you cannot be all you were designed to be. All you can experience is mere existence and slow death. Okay? That branch. What will become of that branch? It will die. It will not produce. That branch cannot be all it was designed to be. But then there is peace. That means we are reconciled to God, brought back together to God, the peace, to join, to bind together that which was separated. Reconciled to God, you will reach the highest potential of humanity. And that is a promise of God. And it is a beautiful promise of God, which is why he says in Romans 8 that for those of us who are in Christ, we are in fact predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, God says, this is what you will become. You will reach the height of humanity, created in the image of God. And only in Christ can that be done. It's not like God said from eternity his purpose was, okay, Christ is going to die for you. I hope you come to me. And for those of you who do come to me in faith, that's a good thing. And you are redeemed and you are reconciled. And good luck. Let's see what becomes of you. Not it at all. He has a specific purpose and plan for us to become just like Jesus Christ. It is He who began a good work in us. It is He who will complete it. And that is all that is wrapped. All those things are wrapped up in this doctrine of the peace that is ours now. Reconciled to God. There's glory there. What the Bible talks about, our glory. You know, when we talk about glory, we usually think about the glory of God and everything is for His glory. Did you know that the Bible, the New Testament, talks about what God has done for our glory? It's not that we are the point to our existence. It's that God has a purpose for us. And our glory is what brings ultimate glory to Him. Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Does that take you by surprise? Does that help you understand that there is something that God wants for you? And it is indeed glorious? And here it is. This is what defines our glory. 1 John 3:2. We know that when He is revealed, here it is, we shall be what? Like Him. That's what God is accomplishing in our lives. Our glory is this. When we are forever with Him, just like Him. Righteous. And reconciled. That's glory. And so the conclusion of that would be, as we see in Romans 10:19-22, with boldness, let us draw near. You see, that's peace. That's peace. That's the peace of God. That's what He has for us. And so let's, with boldness, let us draw near to God. These are the triumphs of faith. We can do this because of what Jesus Christ has done. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. What profound truth that is.